Shalom Haverim. Hello, friends. It's good to see you on this beautiful spring day. My goodness. Anybody get outside this weekend? Yes. Two of you did. Excellent. Got my yard mowed, got some things in the garden, got some things growing outside again. I saw some pictures of some people outside. I saw baby Ellie pulling at Ed's beautiful golden locks. I thought it was going to... Saw a picture of some people out hiking. I hope that you can get a chance to get out and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. Now, I know some of you have come today thinking, we're going to start talking about hell, and that's the only reason why you're here, right? We are going to start our series on hell probably May 1st, the first Sunday of May. I can hear you all. Oh, yeah, I have to wait. We will put that off for a little bit. I am still taking suggestions for series titles, though, because those that I've heard have been a little bit risque. So in a couple weeks, we will be turning to looking at life after death, maybe four different main Christian views of hell. But today, I know I usually start, with some sort of joke, try to keep things light. But today I'm going to go the complete opposite direction. Amina says the only reason she comes is because I start with a joke, right? We're going to start with a lot heavier of a story. Because who doesn't want to start on Good Shepherd Sunday with a story from Auschwitz? Theologian Jürgen Moltmann tells the story about, we've got his name here, Elie Weitzel. Elie Weitzel is a Holocaust survivor. And Weitzel writes in his book, it's simply called Night, about his time as a captive in Auschwitz. Weitzel writes that whenever the Jewish people in the concentration camp would act up, it was very common to gather all of the people together to witness some sort of public spectacle. And when they were really acting up, they would be publicly executed. So Weitzel recalls this story in his book Night, where the people are all gathered for the execution of two grown men and one boy by hanging. So these two men, they're up there in the gallows, and each of them, they die relatively quickly. But then comes the boy. And because he is so light, he hangs by the neck for 30 minutes. And for 30 minutes, he struggles to breathe. He struggles just to live. And after 30 minutes go by, someone in the crowd calls out, God, where is God? And a few minutes go past, and the boy still is struggling. And they call out again, God, where are you now? And Weitzel tells the story that at that time, he heard a voice come into his mind. And that voice said, God is here. He is hanging there on the gallows. Wow. What do we do with that? That seems like such a story so out of place on the Good Shepherd Sunday. What do you make of that? How do we tie that together? My friends, I believe that it's really important to remember not only was Jesus the Good Shepherd, but he was God here in person. God with flesh on. That God came to this earth in the form of Jesus and lived among us. And that means that God experienced everything that we experience. Everything from joys. The joys of going out and hiking in beautiful weather and planting a garden. God experienced joys like that. But God experienced pain. And God experienced suffering. If it wasn't so, God could not be our good shepherd. So let's lighten things up a little bit. You're ready for that. Because God... Okay, let's lighten things up a little bit by going to our scripture for this morning. We start in the book of John. And in John, Tate read from the message, and that gives the modern interpretation. I was going to test you a little bit and ask you if you know what this festival was. Most translations say this was the festival of dedication. And as the message revealed to us, this is what we more commonly know as Hanukkah. You were listening closely. It's what, I was going to quote the great Hebrew theologian Adam Sandler, who reminds his Jewish hearers to put on their yarmulke. It's time to celebrate Hanukkah. I know who came of age in the 1990s now. And of course, Stanley reminds us that Hanukkah is about 8 crazy nights. But how many of us really know what Hanukkah is about? The year, well, I'm going to tell you. Year was 167 B.C. when the Greek army led by Antiochus Epiphanes marched through Jerusalem, overtook the city, went straight into the Jewish temple, into the Holy of Holies, and offered a sacrifice to the Greek god Zeus. Now that in and of itself would be a desecration of this Jewish temple, right? But not only did he make a sacrifice to Zeus, he sacrificed a pig. That's right. He defiled the temple. It seems very intentional because this would have been seen as unclean to the Jewish people. But the Jewish people, they weren't going to sit down and take this. They rose up, and then there was this leader from a group called the Maccabees. And the leader of the Maccabees was this man named Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus led this small group of Jewish people in this revolt, and they reclaimed the Jewish temple for the Jewish people, and they held this celebration of dedication for the temple. But they only had one jar of oil. And this one jar of oil was supposed to light a lamp for one 24-hour period. But God blessed that oil, and one jar of oil burned for, anyone want to guess? 8 crazy nights. So of course, in this time, people started asking questions about this Judas Maccabeus who led this revolt. They said, is he the Mashiach? Everybody say Mashiach. Of course, Mashiach is the Hebrew form of the word Messiah. Now, the word Mashiach does not necessarily mean that someone was divine. If we read through the Old Testament, you'll find there are a lot of Mashiachs. When Saul is baptized, he is called God's Mashiach. Later, David is baptized. He too is called God's Mashiach. At one point, a non-Hebrew person, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is called God's Mashiach. Mashiach is simply a reference to God's anointed person. Priests, kings, they were anointed and called God's Mashiach. But during times of persecution and times of exile, they became these stories about not a Mashiach, but the Mashiach. The Mashiach, the Messiah, would lead the people out of captivity. Just like Moses led the people out of Egypt. Just like Judas Maccabeus freed the people from the Greeks. Someone would come along and free the Israelites again. And now in the first century, we have these Roman occupiers pushing the Jewish people under their thumbs, holding them down. And this thought comes to their mind, surely God will send a Messiah, but not any Messiah, the Messiah. So in comes this Jesus guy. And Jesus is healing people. Jesus is preaching a different kind of message. And he's shaking things up a bit. And people begin to wonder, is this guy, is he the anointed one? Is he the Mashiach? Is he the Messiah? And we look at the chapters and verses in our Bibles, and you'll remember that those weren't there in the original text. It would have just flowed from one verse to the next. And you look at John chapter 9, and you find this wonderful story about Jesus healing a man born blind. And John says this has never happened before. Jesus did something shocking. You know, it's first of many things Jesus does that have never been done before. Jesus heals a man born blind, and people are wondering, is he the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? But of course, there's people on the other side of the argument. They're like, no way! This guy, Jesus, he is not what we're looking for. And why? Well, when he heals that guy born blind, he does it on the wrong day. Right? I say it somewhat jokingly, but the Pharisees at the time, they're like, there's no way that this is the Messiah because he's healing on the Sabbath. And that's not what we do. That's not what the Messiah would do. So we have these two different camps. Jesus is the Messiah. And there's no way Jesus can be the Messiah. You all are the Pharisees, you notice that? There's no way Jesus can be the Messiah because he doesn't fit our understanding. He does not fit the mold. So we come to today's text, and there's these people wondering, Jesus, can you just tell us straight up? I mean, no more dancing around, no more parables, no more jokes. Just tell us, are you or are you not the Messiah? And Jesus is like, I've been telling you, right? Dude, I've been telling you. You're just not listening. And he goes on to say something even more confusing to me. He says this in verses 26 through 27. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Okay, wait a second. They asked you to tell us clearly, right? What does that mean? Now, my Calvinist friends, and yes, I do have Calvinist friends, they both say, that was a joke. Come on now, people. There's only one of them. My Calvinist friends will say that clearly this is a reference to predestination. Jesus is saying these people, who is who? You guys were the believers. You were the Pharisees. These people, they believe because they are a part of my sheepfold. You all over here, you don't believe because you're not a part of the believers. This is obviously God saying you've been predestined to not believe. You've been predestined to believe. Now, I want to give a little bit of pushback to my Calvinist friends because I simply don't think that's what's going on here. And when I see somebody look at this text and they say, well, obviously that's about predestination, I want to say the reason you think that's about predestination is because you believe in predestination. I want to say because you're predestined to believe it, right? You believe this is about predestination because you believe in predestination. And you believe in predestination not because of this, because let's imagine you're reading the Bible for the first time. You're like, oh yeah, obviously, God selects some people to be damned for eternity and some people for eternal salvation. No, you're not going to arrive at that based on that. But when you read Paul, if you read something that Paul wrote several decades, perhaps generations later, and then you apply that back to what Jesus says, well, sure, I can see how you arrive at that. So I simply want to say this. If you believe in predestination, you will find predestination in this passage. Now, my reason for lifting this up is not to give a hard time to my Calvinist friends or to mock predestination. What I'm simply trying to say is that when we read Scripture, and this is all of us, Calvinists, Arminians, all of us, when we read Scripture, we always read with our previous experiences and our previously held expectations in mind. Even if we don't know it, that's always back there. So when I read Scripture, I say this. I say, when I read Scripture, I'm looking for issues of peace and justice. My friend Brian Blunt, who is an African-American professor, Brian Blunt says, when I read Scripture, I When I read Scripture, I look for the Exodus story coming out through even the New Testament. So we look for something whenever that is something that we hold dearly. And I want to lift this up because I think that's what Jesus is saying to these people. When he says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, he's saying you have some preconceived notion of what the Messiah will be. And you do not expect that the Messiah is going to be a person that comes and heals on the Sabbath day. You don't expect that the Messiah is one that's going to come and eat with the tax collectors and the sinners and spend time with the prostitutes. And because what I'm doing does not fit your preconceived notions of who the Messiah is, that is why you don't believe. He's not saying some people are predestined to believe and some are not. It's because of what you previously understand the Messiah to be. So let's put this all together again. And let's think of what's going on. Jesus is there. It's Hanukkah. The day they're celebrating the rededication of the temple. The day they're asking, is this guy the Messiah? And Jesus says, obviously I've been telling you I'm the Messiah, and you just don't believe because you don't want to believe. And then we come to this in verse 33. I should back up. Okay, so by the end of the chapter, the people want to kill Jesus. And he's like, well, which of my good deeds do you want to kill me for? Right? No good deed goes unpunished. He's like, I've been healing, I've been fixing people, making things better. Which of these good deeds do you want to kill me for? And the people respond in verse 33. They say, "We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." I've read this scripture several times. Tell me, where does he claim to be God? Where does he make that claim? As I was studying this scripture this past week, and I do study the scripture before I stand up here, as I was studying the scripture, I was reading through a commentary by N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright says, if you want to understand John chapter 10, you have to first understand Ezekiel 34. Then and only then will it make sense. I'm like, of course, Ezekiel 34, that's the missing link, right? No, for me, and I'm going to guess most of you out there too, when he says Ezekiel 34, how many of you are like, oh yeah, got that? Only Brad Bryant. The only one in the whole... Negative. No. Right. The reason we don't understand John 10 is because we don't have quite the background that some of the people that Jesus would have been speaking to in that day had. Remember, we bring our preconceived understanding of the gospel and of God to the text. And if we don't have that, we're missing something. So what does Ezekiel 34 say? Ezekiel 34 is, of course, God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. And just like God often does when God speaks through the prophets, he is condemning the king and the leaders of the church, the leaders of the temple system. He's saying, you king, you leaders of the temple system, you are getting fat, you are getting lazy, you are growing weak upon the shoulders of your people. You are exploiting them, getting richer while they get poorer. Here you are living it up while they are living in the streets. And God then goes and applies a metaphor to those rulers. And do you know what he calls them? He calls them bad shepherds. And God then goes on and says, no longer will I allow this to happen. Now I will be the people's shepherd. I will lead them to still waters. I will lead them to green grasses. I will take care of the sick. I will bind up the weak and the broken. And I will be, and these words are important, God says, I will be their good shepherd. So in today's text, Jesus says, he is the good shepherd. That, my friends, is blasphemy. But if that's not enough, he goes on and he says this in verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, there's different ways of interpreting that, but I think if we look at it from a very Jewish perspective, it means even more than what we might think it means. Jewish faith, people, Hebrew people, wake up every morning and after they stretch, they put their arms out there, they touch their toes, do what you got to do when you wake up. I wasn't thinking that, no. They probably did that too. One of the first things the Jewish person does when they wake up, it's the same thing they do just before they go to bed, is they recite the Shema. And of course I've got to do it, it's the only verse I have memorized in the Hebrew language. They say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And there's multiple ways of interpreting that passage. Deuteronomy 6:4 from the NRSV. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Now, the people would have used the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is where we translate the Lord. That would have been the unspeakable name of God, the tetragrammaton. We would often say in English, that is Yahweh. So they would wake up in the morning, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And this is saying, yes, there may be other gods out there, but we, Israel, we will worship one God and one God only. That God is Yahweh. The other way of understanding it from the NIV, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one. This is a statement of monotheism. There is no God but our God who is Yahweh. Now, either way you want to interpret it is okay. It means slightly different things. But the thing to remember is that every day, twice a day, the Hebrew people will recite this. Let's mash it up a bit. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. Twice a day, every day. Let's say it together. Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is one. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And what did Jesus just say? Yahweh and I are one. You wonder why they wanted to stone the man. Now, sometimes people will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I understand that. This probably isn't as clear as I have made it out to be. I try to simplify it a bit. There's some objections to this, surely. But some people will make the claim, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I get that. You're allowed to have your own opinion. But it's really important for me in my system of belief to believe that Jesus is God in human form. Now, in the 1950s or so, it was really popular for people to simply say that Jesus was not God. He was simply a very moral teacher, right? A good teacher. And I agree, he was a good moral teacher. He taught things like nonviolence, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. They're a very good teaching for everybody and anybody. But many of you will know that C.S. Lewis, you've heard of C.S. Lewis? He wrote a lot of kids' books, like The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe. Also wrote some adult books, grown-up books. Books on apologetics, like Mere Christianity. Now, in Mere Christianity, Lewis is writing in response... Don't do that. He's writing in response to people that were saying that Jesus is just this moralistic leader. And he says this. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Now, we have tended to boil this down, and people have developed what they call the trilemma. C.S. Lewis's trilemma. You know, a dilemma is a choice between two choices. A trilemma is three different choices. They call it the liar, lunatic, or Lord trilemma. Now, this trilemma has some shortcomings, and I won't get into those today. There's other options as well. But to say, if Jesus really was saying that he's God, he was either a liar and didn't really believe it himself, he was a lunatic and had some sort of mental disorder, or he really was. Or he really was God. So why does any of this matter? Let's think about the book of Hebrews, where the writer says that we do not serve a distant God. We serve a God who walked here among us in the flesh as Jesus. And therefore, our God has experienced everything we've experienced. The joys, the pain, the suffering, and the good times and the bad times. You experience depression? God experienced depression. You experience pain? God experienced pain. This doesn't answer the question of why God allows people to suffer, but it does answer an even more important question. Where is God when we suffer? Because God is there with us. When we suffer, whether it's depression, whether it's loss of a loved one, when it's that diagnosis of cancer, whatever it might be, God is there with us. And when a little boy hangs from the gallows in Auschwitz, God is there as well. Let's pray. Loving God, you are the good shepherd. You will guide us. You will be with us. You will protect us and keep us comfortable. But God, that does not mean what so many times we think it means. It does mean that you are with us and that you experience the pain and suffering of this world. And Lord God, you have called us to enter into that just as you have to bring about change. May we be agents of change to this world in times of suffering and in times of joy. May we celebrate with those who celebrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.